I'm going to turn on the little recorder here and open in prayer.
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we love you so much. We thank you for this beautiful day that you have made.
Yes.
We thank you for the blessing of life with you this day,
Amen. Heavenly Father.
We thank you for drawing us into your life and for coming into our lives through your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
And Father, in this crazy, confusing world, we are so grateful for your word that is a lamp to our feet, a light to our path.
Yes.
Oh, Father God, and we are so grateful for the gift of your Holy Spirit that of all of his varied ministries in our lives, he also illumines the word for us and gives us understanding of those things that are spiritually discerned. We are so grateful, oh God. And we are so grateful for the peace and freedom that we still have in our land to gather publicly in Jesus' name.
Yes.
To gather with our spiritual family like this tonight, like this morning, now again tonight, to be able to seek your face together, to study your word together. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful. At the same time, we acknowledge that unless you build a house, the builders labor in vain. And so we must have your presence with us tonight, living God, Holy Spirit. You must come and make this more than an academic exercise.
Amen.
Come, Holy Spirit, we welcome you. We welcome your sanctifying work in our lives. Come, Holy Spirit, and minister to each one of us according to our need tonight. Come, Holy Spirit, and do your work in us so that you can do your work through us. Come, Holy Spirit, come, Holy Spirit, and minister to your people now, we pray, in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
Thanks for bringing Rod back.
Amen.
Very kind. Thank you. Find in your materials, please, page B1. We're just going to go back to the very beginning just for a few moments for some review. Howdy, welcome.
Hey.
Welcome, welcome. Yeah. So we're looking at page B1 in our syllabus materials. Don't see that I have any extras of that page. If anyone does not have the proper materials tonight, if you can find a blank page somewhere and just take some notes, that'll be fine. But just by way of review, remember that on the very first lesson, worksheet 1A, we talked about seven things we need to know about the book of Revelation. Tim, God bless you.
Who needs B1? I have an extra.
Oh, great. Here's an extra B1. All right.
Can you pass that over?
I'll have mine next week. I've had to wait because
of the reason. All right. And so our first point was of the seven things that we need to know about the book of Revelation, number one is that it's Christocentric, or you can just say Christ-centered, right? And that's so important to recognize. You know that this book of Revelation has fascinated Christians and non-Christians all through the centuries. You know, people have looked at this book, tried to interpret it, have misused it, abused it. Sometimes, with the Holy Spirit's help, have received some true ministry from it. But one of the things that our contemporaries often make the mistake of doing is to think that it's just about the end of the world.
Right.
When in fact, it is about Jesus Christ.
Amen.
It
Amen.
Is about Jesus Christ. Now, the book of Revelation does tell us about the end of the age. and what follows this current age that we live in. And at the very end, it does talk about the heavens and the earth as we know them fleeing away to be replaced by the new heavens and the new earth. So at the very end of the book, it does say something about what we could call the end of the world, but that's a couple of verses out of 22 chapters,
yeah.
Right? But something that we can say about all 22 chapters is they are all about Jesus. Number two, we made note that it was an answer to prayer, the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians in Ephesians 1:17. He prayed for them that they would be filled with the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ. And we understand that this book of Revelation was given to the Apostle John on the island of Patmos. And when the ferry from that island went back to the mainland, the city of Ephesus would have been its first stop, okay? And so we know, particularly since one of the seven letters at the beginning of the book is addressed to the messenger or the angel of the church in Ephesus, we know that the revelation must have gone first of all. First copy would have gone straight to the church in Ephesus. Yes, Bert?
Yeah. What was Patmos like during the time that John was exiled into it? Was it an urban type of thing or a rural type of thing?
Boy, I cannot tell you.
Was it an outpost? Or?
Put it this way. He was exiled there.
Right.
So it was not a place with all of the normal conveniences.
Yeah.
I've never been there. Mm-hmm. And the only photos I've seen, it looks pretty rocky and bare.
Mm-hmm.
But what that says about the first century, I'm afraid we'd have to do some more research on
yeah.
that.
Yeah.
So obviously you could live there, but beyond that, we know very little.
Because it's really interesting that here's a man, like I thought was probably cut off, you know, in exile at a remote outpost. And here he is with the Holy Spirit,
yes.
And he wrote something that brought to a perfect conclusion the whole Bible.
Isn't that amazing?
It's
what a wonderful thing.
It's staggering.
Yes, what a wonderful thing. And that's there's a good spiritual lesson for us right there in what you shared, Bert, that we may think of ourselves as, you know, not in the mainstream, not famous, not known. Like me in a later season of life, and we think, you know, what can I accomplish for the kingdom? But here's the Apostle John in his old age, mm-hmm. in exile,
yeah.
changing the world by
Amen.
Sharing
yeah.
the revelation.
Amen.
So
maybe nobody will ever read this.
Yeah, exactly. So you know, like it says. In the scriptures, whatever your hands find to do, do it with all your might. Doesn't
yes.
matter how old you are, how unknown you are. God has his hand on you. You have the Holy Spirit of God in you. And make an impact for the kingdom. Make an impact for the kingdom.
Amen.
So it was an answer to prayer. Number three, remember that it's a book of imperatives or commands to be kept. You know, that's a big mistake that contemporary readers make. They think, oh, this is a book. I'm going to try to figure out what it says about the end of the world. And they overlook all that it teaches us about Jesus. And they overlook the fact that there are commands in this book that we're supposed to be keeping. And we're going to take a look at those in just a moment. Number four, it collates the end time prophecies of the Old Testament. In other words, the book of Revelation takes all of the prophecies of the Old Testament regarding the end time. Now, you know that in the Old Testament, there is much prophecy about other times besides the end time. In the Old Testament prophets, there are prophecies that had to do with their immediate future back then, things having to do with the nation of Israel. There were also prophecies looking forward to the coming of Messiah, his birth in Bethlehem, his atoning sacrifice, and so forth. But then there were also, in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, other places, prophecies that had to do with the very end time, the very end of this age. And praise God, the book of Revelation gathers all those up and puts them in a very interesting order for us to understand them better than we could have otherwise.
Amen.
All right. Number five, and this is so important, and I know that this has blessed you to see this. Number five, the book of Revelation describes the ultimate exodus, the final redemption. The exodus under Moses was a real historical event, but it also foreshadowed a greater exodus still to come. Even as God, through Moses, delivered his people from the oppression of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, one greater than Moses is coming to deliver his bride from the oppression of Satan, the dragon, and the Antichrist. Hallelujah. And boy, what a blessing and encouragement that is to know that our exodus is still coming.
Yeah.
We see a lot of darkness in our world today. Oh my goodness, in South Tacoma, where Karen and I live, been a couple of murders in the last couple of days. Cross town and University Place. Saturday morning or Friday night, a guy walked into a retirement home in University Place, shot a nurse, I guess, ex-girlfriend or something. Just, you know, crazy stuff. And it's just, you know, what we're seeing in politics, what we're seeing in the world, what we're seeing in just the deceptions of cults and all the crazy stuff in the world is so wonderful to know. Number one, that by God's word and the power of his Holy Spirit, we can be a redemptive influence in our world right here.
Amen.
We don't have to put up with all of this stuff in our neighborhoods, okay? We can advance God's kingdom in our spheres of influence. But number two, this battle isn't going to go on forever because our great Redeemer is coming back to take us on the ultimate exodus from this worldly system. Now, he's not going to take us away from this world, but he's coming to deliver us from the oppression of our great spiritual enemy. Number six, the geography of the book of Revelation, as with all of the prophets in the Bible, is Mediterranean and Israel-centric. Most of what the book of Revelation describes will be happening in the eastern Mediterranean world. Next week, we're going to talk about the great prostitute mystery Babylon, and that brings us over into Western Europe. But beyond that, it's only the greatest cosmic events and probably some economic ripples that will affect the Western Hemisphere and other places. But most of what the book of Revelation describes and most of what all the prophets who talk about the end time describe occurs in the Eastern Mediterranean world around the nation of Israel.
Very quick question. In the light of what you just said, when Jesus predicts that, you know, the earthquakes will be greatly intensified. We're seeing so many earthquakes. Israel, Mediterranean-centric. Are they part of that, or how do you fit that in with what you just said?
Well, you know, the earthquakes and other catastrophes that we're seeing in our world, I believe, are an expression of those first four seals that were broken.
Mm-hmm.
Remember that in chapter 5 of the Revelation, when John is in the throne room, the heavenly throne room, and he sees this majestic person on the throne, a representation of God himself, and God holds up the scroll with seven seals. Mm-hmm. Remember that it's a scroll of redemption. It's a legal scroll. When it has to do with a redemption payment, it's sealed because the law requires a document that provides proof of no tampering. The sealed scroll is the proof that the public scroll is true and untampered with, right? And so this scroll represents the redemption that Jesus has completely paid for. And remember that then the Lamb, because he is the Redeemer, is the only one authorized to break the seals. It's the Redeemer who goes to the scribe and says, write up two scrolls of redemption. We need two documents to declare that the redemption has been paid, right? And one is open to the public, unsealed. And where is our unsealed scroll today?
Bible.
Our Holy Bible, particularly our New Testament, although the New Testament would be nothing without the Old.
Mm-hmm.
So our Bible is the open scroll of redemption. But if someone contests, and sadly, the enemy, the usurping enemy, is contesting the open scroll.
Right.
Right? And that's why the sealed scroll that has not been tampered with has to be opened in front of witnesses, and the usurper has to be confronted with the truth and, if necessary, taken off the land by force. Now, taking the usurper off the land by force, remember, we're not talking about physical, natural, militaristic action. A friend of mine that I had lunch with yesterday made a very, very insightful statement to me. He said, you know, in the spiritual battle, if you try to take Satan on in the natural, you will lose every time.
Oh, amen.
And what he meant by that was, you know, this particular individual I'm talking about, he lives up in the Paulsbo area, and he has a neighbor, it sounds like she's demonized, who is causing him all kinds of trouble, even with the police, claiming that he's doing all kinds of things that he isn't doing, got a restraining order against him. She's a 70-year-old woman. I mean, this gentleman hasn't done anything other than he's a good evangelist. And she's a Freemason, or related to that whole stuff, you know. So anyway, so he has dabbled with legal action, but it keeps, you know, bouncing back and slapping him in the face. And he's saying, look, you know, by experience, he's testifying that when I try to deal with this evil by natural means, you know, trying to get the law on my side and, you know, force her out in natural ways, it's not working. But we can also testify that when we go to prayer and intercession and claim our redemption and demand in the name of Jesus in prayer and intercession that he take this evil out of our neighborhood, that's when we see results. Not by our own human actions, right? Okay. So, the wonderful thing, okay, so back to your question. The Redeemer is the only one who has the right to break the seals, because he's the one that commissioned the two scrolls in the first place.
Mm-hmm.
And so when the time is right, he'll confront the usurper with the sealed scroll, break the seals one by one in front of witnesses, and say, here's the proof. Now, in this case, the redemption is, what's the word I want? It's disputed. You could add that as number 8 on this page here, that the book of Revelation is about a disputed redemption. Okay? If the redemption was not disputed, then once Jesus had finished his work on the cross, the redemption had been completely paid, he and all of his people could have stood up and said, in the name of Jesus, our Redeemer, the redemption has been paid. Satan and all of your demons, off planet Earth. Go now. And we would be in paradise. Okay? But all throughout history, of course, there have been disputed redemptions, where the person who is currently on the property says, well, I don't care if you have a sealed scroll. I don't care if you have proof. I don't care if you have evidence. We just secretly discovered oil under this property, and we're not leaving. It's too profitable. And so in this case, like other human cases, there's a disputed redemption, and the Redeemer must eventually bring military force to get rid of the usurper, right? Now again, this is not about you and me taking human natural military action. This is about you and me now claiming our rights of redemption in our own circles of influence through prayer and intercession. But at the parousia, at the coming of the Lord, he will bring that kind of force that can get rid of spiritual usurpers, right? I could get my gun, I could get my sword, I could get my knives, but those are ineffective in driving Satan out, right? But Jesus, when he comes with the sword of his mouth, the word of God, Satan and his demons will not resist that. They will be done away with instantly.
Yeah. Is this whole scenario playing out with the scroll for God to demonstrate that he's just? Because Satan accuses him of being unjust, saying that what right and authority you have, and God needing to demonstrate his own justice and his perfection and his truth, is saying, here's the documentation of my truth and justice, so now I'm forcing you to lead through this process of redemption.
I think that's part of it, Tim. God is certainly demonstrating his justice. I think it's in Ephesians 3:10 and 11 where Paul explains that God is doing even a deeper thing than that and demonstrating his wisdom to the principalities and powers. Mm-hmm. His wisdom... Let me come back to that in just a second and finally answer your question that the first four seals that are broken in Revelation chapter 6, you know, talk about wars and famine and earthquakes and those things. And that's what we have seen all through the ages since the time of Christ.
Right.
I think the first four seals were broken back in John's day.
Okay.
And it's the 5, 6, and 7 that are still coming up. Maybe. Okay. Does that make sense?
So
we're going to read, if we haven't already, in the book of Revelation about this huge, devastating earthquake right there in the Holy Land. And as you know, we've got the Jordan Rift Valley coming down through there. Mm-hmm. The Jordan River going down to the Dead Sea, 1,300 feet below sea level. Part of it going, you know, continuing underground to the south to the Red Sea. That's a huge and deep fault line. And so when we read about the big earthquake in the book of Revelation that's still coming, that's going to level cities, you know, it makes sense. It would require that kind of a fault line, okay? So all of the earthquakes and wars and famines and everything that history has already seen between the Apostle John's time in our time now, I believe these are the first seals already haven't been broken. Go ahead, Bert.
You were just saying that that once we have proof of our claim and our redemption and all of the benefits that are connected with our redemption, we present it to the usurper and he has to leave. I mean, right now, the way I kind of understand things, from the point of view of Exodus, we are living in Canaan land. You know, there's still hostile democracy.
Yes.
Even though we're delivered from,
yes,
from Pharaoh,
yes,
there's still hostile, antagonistic, deadly forces that are,
yes,
trying to thwart us. And I think Jesus' life demonstrated that when... In chapter 4 of Matthew and Luke, when he's in the wilderness, it it says that the devil left them only to come back
right.
at a more opportune time. I mean, right. it seems to me, living my life, that I fight one battle with the devil, and to speak the word of God to him that that's written in that scroll, and he flees, but then he comes back again for at a more opportune time. Mm-hmm. But then I think the whole thing is resolved when he's thrown into the lake of fire.
Yes, hallelujah.
And the new heaven and earth come down. So it seems to me that right now living in Canaan land, assuming I'm correct on that, you know, our thing is after we have one victory with the devil, we have to keep ourselves spiritually fit because there's going to be another one.
Yes. Well said, Bert, and a good testimony. And that's true that, as Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation.
Exactly.
I wish he would have said to the disciples, in this world you'll have tribulation this week. After that, everything's going to
be
fine.
Yeah, me too.
After that, everything will be fine. But no, he said, in this world you will have tribulation.
Yeah.
Okay? And it's well said, as you recall, old American spirituals, you know, would sing about entering Canaan land as a metaphor for entering heaven.
Yeah.
But when we read our Bible, we see that, oh my goodness, what happens when you cross the Jordan and enter Canaan? That's when the battles begin. That's when the battles begin. So we are in the battle time.
Right.
We are in the battle time.
Right.
Now, praise God that the ultimate victory has already been won.
Yes.
But we're still in, you know, what military people call mop-up battles. You know, because the enemy combatants are still all around us in the spiritual realm. Okay, I'm not talking about your Buddhist neighbor or your, you know, drunkard that lives down the street. Remember, our enemy is not flesh and blood,
right.
but the principalities and powers. And they're still, you know, they will take their crack at us. We will drive them away in Jesus' name. And they will wait, like you said, Bert, for a more opportune time.
Mm-hmm.
And so, what they're trying to do, what the spiritual entities, the principalities and powers are trying to do, I know in my life, is just to wear me down.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So that finally you say, oh, I've had enough of this battle, and I'm just going to stop talking to people about Jesus, stop teaching the Word of God, stop doing this stuff that I get all this pushback for,
right?
Right.
Yeah.
But that's exactly the opposite of what we're called to do. The more the enemy attacks us, the more we must counterattack.
Amen.
The more we must claim the redemption that is ours in Jesus.
Amen.
Patty, I'll come back to you in just a second.
Okay.
Number six, we said that the geography of the Revelation is Mediterranean and Israel-centric. And number seven, this is something that, you know, the Lord is deepening my understanding of over this last year. Number seven, the book of Revelation culminates the biblical theology of the bride.
Mm-hmm.
And I believe that theology begins in Genesis chapter 2 with the unique building of Adam's wife. All the other creatures were made. Eve uniquely was built. And the verb in that passage, Genesis chapter 2, that says God built the woman from Adam's side or his rib is exactly the word that Jesus used when he said, I will build my church. Okay. And so Tim, Ephesians 3, 10 and 11, where Paul tells us that God is demonstrating his wisdom to the principalities and powers, I believe that wisdom of God has to do with the bride of Christ. In other words, if the father wants to secure a suitable bride for his son,
mm-hmm.
why didn't he choose the angels? The Bible doesn't tell us this explicitly, but all the early church fathers assumed that Satan, Lucifer, rebelled in the first place out of envy. When he saw that God had this amazing destiny for these people made out of dirt, Satan rebelled. But God's profound wisdom, in the end, we will see that the only suitable bride for the infinite, glorious Son of God as counterintuitive as it is a bride that was made out of the ground and then built from the wound of her husband's side. Right? Wow. What a deep thing. So number eight, I mentioned, you know, it's a disputed, the book of Revelation is about a disputed redemption. And I think those eight things give us tremendous keys to understanding this book. Question?
So you can probably answer this quick because Lynn mentioned earthquakes. And are they happening more now? Because a lot of people will say, even believers in this Catholic person that I know, they just seem to be happening more now because there's more media covering it. But they always have been. Are they actually happening more now, or because it's the end times?
Well, Patty,
the study that I've done on that in the past, my own research, tells me that it's more that earthquakes are more easily publicized now. I believe I discovered that in the 20th century, as far as records show, there was actually a decrease in the number of violent earthquakes. So I think mostly just the reporting and, you know, worldwide communications and media, it's making us instantly aware of significant earthquakes. Beyond that, I think that they're happening at a steady rate according to just the geography of our world. But that does not negate that God is sovereign over such things. He is sovereign over the timing of such things as earthquakes. And at just the right time in God's plan for chastening Israel, there will be a devastating earthquake that we read about in the book of Revelation.
In Israel?
In that area, yeah. I think along the Jordan Rift Valley will be the where the plates shift, where the epicenter it'd be somewhere around the Holy Land.
They're saying that's going to happen up here somewhere. The plates.
Right, like right. This. Yeah, here in Puget Sound. And so, yeah, aren't you glad that our lives are in God's hands?
Oh,
okay. Yes. So if you would please find page D11, Delta 11. Delta 11 looks like a couple of tablets. Remember that when Moses was on Mount Sinai with all the thunder and lightning and trumpets and voices, he said, "Oh God, I have such a headache." And the Lord said, "Here, take these two tablets." All right, got a few polite giggles there. All right.
You would think they were pretty small based on the lip part.
You're allowed one bad joke a night.
Oh, okay. Thank you. Thank
you.
Yeah. Okay. Well, my wife Karen is my normal groaner. You know, when she attends, she's the one who groans for me when I make puns. So in her absence, I leave it to Pastor Kai to be the designated groaner. All right. How many commandments do we have written in so far?
13.
Have you got 13? Okay,
yes.
For number 13, I've got fear God in 14:7. Is that what you have?
Yeah.
Right.
Yeah.
All right. Let's just fill in the rest real quick, even though we haven't gotten to them all. While we've got this page in front of us. Number 14, we're going to talk about this next week. Very important. Come out of spiritual Babylon.
What?
Come out of spiritual Babylon. Number 14, and that's in Revelation 18:4, is your reference for that. Come out of spiritual Babylon. Number 15, we have a command in 19:5 to praise God. Now, that's an easy commandment to keep, isn't it? Hallelujah. Yeah. Praise God. Lord, we praise you tonight. Hallelujah. We join the angels in heaven
Amen. In
worshiping and praising you, living God. Number 15, praise God. Revelation 19:5. Number 16, worship God, not an angel. 22:9. A couple of times John in the Revelation is overwhelmed and he bows down in front of a person that's talking to him, and the person says, "No, no, I'm just a fellow servant. I'm not the Lord. Sorry for the confusion, John." Okay? And John is instructed repeatedly, worship God, not an angel. 22:9. Number 17, this is very significant. This is why we are studying the book of Revelation. In Revelation 22:10, we have the command, don't seal up the prophecy. Remember that Daniel, hundreds of years earlier, was told, seal up this prophecy because it's for way, way in the future.
Yeah.
Okay? But not so with the book of Revelation 22:10. Don't seal up the prophecy. That's what I have for number 17. Number 18, continue in righteousness and holiness. Revelation 22:11. Continue in righteousness and holiness. Number 19. Say, come. And this is an evangelistic command. Revelation 22:17. We're going to see that the Spirit and the Bride are still inviting people to come to drink of the living water freely. And we are told in Revelation 22:17 to say, come. Mm-hmm. Don't ever say, well, you know, we're saved and we know our heavenly bridegroom's coming for us, so we'll just hunker down and wait. No. This is the time to do battle and to tell our friends and neighbors and relatives, co-workers, come. Come to the Lord. Come to the living water. And number 20, same verse, Revelation 22:17. Let the thirsty come and take the free gift. So we're encouraged to invite others to say, come. And the scripture gives a command to those who have not yet come. If you're thirsty, come and take the free gift. Mm-hmm. Aren't those wonderful messages?
Amen.
So we want to take those commands to heart. I trust that you will go back and look at that page from time to time, and may the Lord help us remind ourselves and one another, look, the book of Revelation just isn't just about the end of the world. It's about Jesus, and Jesus has some commands for us to follow there. As you well know, they're not commands that we have to keep to earn his favor. His favor is extended to us simply because he has chosen to love us by his grace. Mm-hmm. But because we love him, if he gives us things that he'd like for us to do, and by his grace and the power of the Holy Spirit, we want to do that. Amen?
Amen.
Yeah. All right. So that's just a little review. We'll probably do a little review of some other items next week. But for tonight, before our break, let's go to page B30, Bravo 30. I believe, correct me if I'm wrong, I believe we completed page Bravo 29 when we were last together.
We did.
Okay. So we're actually starting kind of in the middle of a lesson here with page B30, Bravo 30. On page 29, we read a lengthy passage in the Revelation. We read from chapter 14 all the way to the middle of we read chapter 14 and, we didn't read all the way through, we read chapter 14 and chapter 19, verses 11 through 21. And in chapter 14, we talked about the 144,000. We'll get to that again in a moment. But then we talked about the different groups of people that will still be here when the Lord returns, mm-hmm. and how the Lord will deal with each different group of people. People who already know the Lord, who are already in relationship with Jesus Christ, if they've already died, their souls are already with Jesus, and he will bring them with him. Those people who love Jesus, who are still alive, their bodies will be changed, glorified in an instant, and they will be caught up into the air to meet Jesus, right? But he's coming back to destroy the Antichrist and the false prophet, to bind Satan and so forth. But even after all that is said and done, the dust settled, there'll still be millions and millions of people in our world, probably billions of people in our world, who are neither Christians nor anti-Christians, including the whole generation of little children, see, who don't have a specific faith or knowledge of Jesus, but they're certainly not anti-Christians or anything like that. They don't know what's going on, but we believe that God loves them. Remember Jesus said, of such are the kingdom of heaven, and I believe that just as in the Exodus of Moses, it was the kids that made it into the promised land.
Right.
Right? Mm-hmm. It was the little children. Yeah. All those under age 20.
Right.
Right? Yeah, yeah. All those 20 and above died in the wilderness, except for Joshua and Caleb.
Right.
But it was the children who inherited the promised land. And I believe the last generation of children in this globe will enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus in their mortal bodies. And of course, they will learn about Jesus, and the vast majority of them will come to faith and salvation. So, very interesting future that we have. As we acknowledged last time we were together, there's a lot more ahead than sitting on a cloud playing a harp. Even if we like harp music, and I look forward to learning to play the harp, but there's a lot more. There's a lot more coming than that. So, top of page B30. Top of page Bravo 30. Question F. In chapter 14, John sees the 144,000 standing with the Lamb on Zion, on Mount Zion. And, you know, when we come to a passage like that, we have to ask, well, are we talking about heavenly Zion? Are we talking about something up in heaven? Or are we talking about earthly Zion, which is in Jerusalem? And my observation on that passage is that John's vision at that point is still focused on the earth. Mm-hmm. When we talked about the bottom screen. But John is, in his vision, he's got quite a wide angle lens, because he's seeing things happen on earth and in heaven. And in this case, I believe he sees the 144,000 on earthly Mount Zion with Jesus, but at the same time, he hears singing from heaven in the top screen. Okay? So he's getting, input to his senses from both arenas, both heaven and earth. His vision is still focused on the earth, but he is still hearing the singing from heaven. Now, regarding the 144,000, just by way of quick review on that, boy, with all of the bizarre interpretations of the book of Revelation, one of the just irresistible temptations for interpreters has been this matter of this 144,000, the special group sealed and chosen, and different cults have decided that they were the 144,000 and so forth. But when we take the whole biblical context, we realize that a numbering like that, even like the numbering that was done of the Israelites in the wilderness in the book of Numbers, the numbering in those cases was primarily for military purposes. Now, the later Roman census and so forth was primarily for economic purposes, and other later numberings in the land of Israel were for economic purposes as well as military. But the numbering that we see of Israelites in the scriptures are primarily military, and while the number 144,000 does not occur very often in the Bible, the number 12,000 does. And it's always a military number. And so my personal conclusion is that the 144,000 are literally Israelites, as the text says. Revelation says that they're people from the tribes of the sons of Israel. Okay? And I believe that's literal. These are literally Israelites in the land of Israel. And I believe they are people that the Lord has chosen and is preserving as military defenders of Judah and Jerusalem in the end time. And we read about them dramatically in Zechariah chapter 12. When the Antichrist invasion comes, when the hordes of Antichrist come to invade Judea and attack Jerusalem, we see that the Spirit of God will come upon Israelite warriors to defend the last part of that city until the Lord himself descends as the mighty warrior from heaven to bring that battle to an end. Now, in Revelation 14:6, point G on this page, if I'm not mistaken, we read about an eagle proclaiming the eternal gospel, you know? And I've read so many commentaries on the book of Revelation over the years, and dispensational theologians love this phrase, the eternal gospel, and they want to make that a different gospel than the gospel of Jesus and the gospel of Paul and the gospel of, you know, I don't want to badmouth dispensationalists, but I've just seen different commentators, you know, take any little variation phrase having to do with the gospel and say, well, you know, Paul talked about his gospel, that's one gospel, we got the eternal gospel in the book of Revelation, we got this other gospel over here, but of course all of that's malarkey. There's only one gospel.
Amen.
There's only one gospel. And when Paul called it my gospel, what did he mean by that?
He embraced it.
Yes, more than that.
He got it by revelation.
Well, that's true. Yes. But why do you suppose he publicly spoke of it as my gospel?
Because he meant it.
Well, all of that's true. But basically, he was defending what he himself was preaching.
Uh-huh.
And so when he called it my gospel, he wasn't differentiating it from the gospel of Peter or John or anybody else, but he was just saying, look, this is what I preach, okay? And frankly, if anyone preaches to you something different, if it's not my gospel that I'm preaching to you, then let them be anathema, book of Galatians, right?
Right.
So he wasn't claiming that, you know, he was the only one that had this gospel, nor was he claiming that his gospel was different from Peter or John's. But he was just making a point. This is the gospel I preach. Okay? And there's only one gospel. So why does this passage call it the eternal gospel? Well, there's only one message of salvation. We get that from Paul in Galatians 1:8-9. And it is unchanging. Aren't you glad that the gospel doesn't change? Oh, my goodness. Well, bad news, folks. Used to be that you were saved by faith, by grace through faith. But from now on, the Lord says that you have to climb Mount Everest to be saved. Well, aren't you glad the gospel doesn't change? There's only one means by which people have ever or will ever be saved, and that is faith in Messiah. Faith in Messiah, faith in Christ, if you will. So when this eagle proclaims it as the eternal gospel, that should tell us right there, if it's the eternal gospel, there's only one. It stretches from before the beginning. Before the foundation of the world, this gospel was known between God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And after this age, this gospel, it'll still be, you know, people look back and say, well, how were you saved? Well, I was saved the same way you were. Only one gospel. We'll be talking to people like, you know, Abraham, Sarah, Rachel, Isaac, Noah. And we'll be asking them, well, are you guys saved in a different way than we were? You know, we got saved by receiving Jesus. And they'll say, no, no. From the very beginning, we had to put our faith in the atoning work of God's Redeemer that was coming. Same gospel. All right? Point H. In Revelation 14:16, we see one like a son of man harvest, bring in a harvest. And whom is he harvesting? Well, if we go back to the parables of Jesus, in Matthew 13 particularly, I'm not sure if, is that a correct reference on Matthew 3:12 there? Let me check. Yes. Matthew 3:12, but particularly the parable of chapter 13, we realize that Jesus is coming to harvest what he calls in Matthew 24:31 the righteous elect. He is harvesting the wheat. And by that is represented in the parable God's people, the faithful, the righteous elect of Matthew 24:31. Whom he gathers to himself. Okay? So harvesting wheat, you know, he's got a big sickle. It kind of makes you think of that caricature of death, you know, with the black hood and the sickle, and it seems a little violent. But, you know, this is just metaphor now. Although, yeah, you know, wheat, you know, a sickle passing through wheat, cutting it off at the bottom, that's a little jolting, but how many of you realize that death is a little jolting? You know, it's the people who are particularly blessed, you know, get to just pass into Jesus' arms in their sleep, you know, in the middle of the night. But for most of us, there'll be a little bit of a jolt. You know, when we pass from this life, or when the rapture comes, there'll be a little bit of a jolt. So don't take it as a negative thing when we see the Son of Man swinging his sickle, harvesting the wheat, gathering it to himself. Okay? You'd much rather that scenario than the one in the next verse. Another angel appears in Revelation 14, and he gathers the earthly grapes of wrath. Okay, so the Son of Man harvests the wheat, but then the focus looks at the earth again, and this angel harvests the grapes of wrath. Revelation 14, verses 18 through 19. And that brings us in to the chaff and the weeds of Matthew 3:12 and 13:30. Okay? So that harvest is not one that we want to be a part of. The other angel, Revelation 14:17, gathers the earthly grapes of wrath. Revelation 14, verses 18 through 19, including the chaff and the weeds of Matthew 3:12 and 13:30. In Revelation 19, when the good news really begins, chapter 19 of the Revelation, who is the rider on the white horse? Well, the text identifies him as the Word of God. The Word of God, the Logos to Theou. Now, it's a wonderful thing and very important for us to recall that the book of John and the book of Revelation go together. and I don't have time or the preparedness right now to talk about the symmetry of those two books. Others have done that work before me. But the better we understand the Gospel of John, the better we'll understand the book of Revelation and vice versa. Okay? So the one on the white horse is the Logos tou Theou, the Word of God, whom John described as becoming flesh and dwelling among us in John 1:14. So then point K, we ask, why is his robe dipped in blood, Revelation 19:13? Well, we discover that he treads the winepress of God's wrath. So this is a sobering picture. Our Lord Jesus will always be a Savior, and he is coming back to save. But he is also returning to judge. And we read that he treads the winepress of God's wrath, as described in Isaiah 63, verses 1 through 6, and in Joel chapter 3. Now, he's coming back to rule and to reign. And, of course, we are in that kingdom and will be in that kingdom. And so it's reasonable to ask ourselves, well, what is his reign going to be like? What's it going to be like to live under this king? I guarantee you it'll be much better than living under the current administration of our nation or any other nation on the face of the world. He will rule firmly. Now we are in a desperate leadership deficit in our nation, and we have been since I've been a Christian, since the early 70s, secular people, secular commentators have made reference to our leadership deficit in this nation. And the fact that certain candidates are given credence right now emphasizes that reality. It's amazing who we're willing to consider for president in this nation. Where are the leaders? Where are the men of God, the men of character, the men of wisdom, the men of strength? Well, when the Lord returns, he will rule firmly with a rod of iron. Now, that doesn't sound real inviting. That sounds like, oh, that sounds a little strict. Well, mind you, at that point, you and I will be without sin. Mm-hmm. We will be free of the domination of the flesh. Mm-hmm. We will be full to the brim of the Holy Spirit. We will be shining with the light of God. We will be just totally in love with Jesus. And the rod of iron is not about him and us, okay? It's about the mortal people who enter into his reign, who are still struggling with the flesh and temptation and sin. And at that point, under the Lord's reign, there will be no confusion and no ambiguity. Is homosexuality okay? Is it okay for two homosexuals to get married? See, there won't be any question like that under the reign of Jesus. All will be crystal clear. What is right and what is wrong? That will be so refreshing for you and me. It will be so refreshing. But that's not all. He will rule with a rod of iron, but he will, even for those who are not yet believers, he will be as a shepherd. The word translated in the book of Revelation, the word translated to rule, is the verb pimeno, which is the verb to shepherd or to pastor. So there will be no ambiguity with regard to morality and ethics in the world, but Jesus will still be the gentle shepherd that he has always been. He will have everyone's best interests at heart. He will be the loving, perfect King that all of our hearts long for. Aren't you just so glad that he's coming? He will always rule. I think there's a blank there at the bottom of the page. He will always rule with the best interests of his people at heart. Boy, I'm encouraged. Yeah. I'm looking forward to that. Wow.
What you want, but don't know you want in a parent.
Yeah, exactly right. So, yes. Yes.
So, like, a lot of people now think God is just like just an old stickler and doesn't allow anybody to have any fun. But
right.
Obviously, we know He doesn't allow homosexuality and all that stuff because it's harmful.
Right.
It's not the way He meant
right.
thing. But yeah. There's so many people that just believe He should be to blame for all the bad.
Yeah.
You know?
Well, good observation, Patty. All we have to do is watch a little TV, and the world knows. The world knows that their lives are unhappy, that they're damaged, that they're being damaged by others, and they are damaging others, and they don't want to say, well, you know, maybe it's the immoral things that we're doing,
yeah.
right? They just want to say, well, we don't understand why we're damaged and why we're miserable, why we're depressed. Let's go to a psychiatrist who can tell us it's not our fault and all that. But deep down inside, we know that, you know, sin is pleasurable for a moment, but boy, it brings deadly fruit in our lives. And, you know, praise God, after our Good Shepherd returns, people will realize, many millions, maybe billions of people will realize, you know, this life really is better. This life really is better. We're going to give our heart and soul to this King. Wow. Let's take a quick break, and then we'll continue.